Brethren, I have a story for you today. And one thing my grandfather taught me about stories, and I've been listening to his since I was old enough to even hear him and understand him, is that you should never let the truth get in the way of a good one. And over the years, the fish he caught, they seem to get a little bit bigger, and especially using a smaller weight line. And the races he ran seemed to get a little quicker, and the number of people he beat in them, and his place in them, he always seemed to get first. And, well, I assure you, I'm not embellishing on any of these, the facts. And the story that I'm going to relate to you today is true. And it's called La Tortuga. Well, several years ago, I had the opportunity to spend about 4 months working in Puerto Rico. My grandfather had sent me down there to work on a crew tearing apart telephone offices. The work was hard, the hours were long, but the pay was good. And after all said and done, he was Puerto Rico. And it was a great place to work and spend some time. Well, the foreman down there, by the man, man by the name of Eric, was at AC with my parents and knew my grandfather. So it was like having family down there. I really got to see part of the island that most tourists probably wouldn't. He also married a second wife who was from Puerto Rico, so I got to know a lot of the locals. Well, he was also friends with a local dive master because Eric and his wife loved to dive, and the apartment they rented down there was on top of this dive shop. Well, I thought, after staying this a little bit and seeing going in the shop, I think, well, there's no better time. I'm in Puerto Rico. I should learn to dive. So I started taking lessons. And because he was friends, I got good deals and I got good equipment to start out with. Well, after about a week, I got my license and had about 5 hours of real dives under my belt when Eric wanted to take us to a popular dive spot. The nice thing about Eric being the foreman down there is he would say, Rob, 3 o'clock Wednesdays, or actually 5 o'clock Wednesdays were when the night dive started. So 3 o'clock at work, he's like, Rob, we need to run an errand. And I found out his little secret, and we kept it. Never told Grandpa about it. Like, yeah, 3 o'clock every Wednesday, we took off 2 hours early to go diving. Well, the spot he took us that particular time was the La Cueva de Indios, meaning the Cave of the Indians. Well, I later found out that this spot was a place that experienced divers went to. But I'm getting ahead of myself. We arrived at the beach. We carried our gear down to shore and suited up. Now, most shore dives are pretty easy. That's how I started and how I learned. You wade out on a beautiful sandy beach, and once you're waist high or so, you put your fins on, you start swimming, and pretty much you're diving. And boat dives are even easier. You put your gear on, you sit at the edge of the boat, lean back into the water, and you're instantly diving in how deep of water you're going. Well, this particular dive was neither. We walked out along a small precipice that was about 10 feet above the water and probably 30 yards out from where the waves were crashing. And from this point, we would be jumping into the water, but only at certain times. See, the swell would come in, and the water at that point was about 10 feet deep over the rocks. When the swell went back out, it was only about 3 feet, so obviously, timing was very critical when we jumped in. Well, after a few people jumped in on the first swell, I followed them in the second. I quickly put my fins on, and we headed out to deeper water. Now, in order to get out to that deeper water, we had to pass an obstacle. The bay that we were diving into was situated in such a way as to funnel incoming waves into this small little area. There was probably about a 50 to 60-foot gap between these rocks that sheltered this bay. And we had to go out under those waves. And it was the only entry or exit point that for us to get through. Well, the trick to this was to hug the bottom as close as possible and go out with the swells. When the water surged in, we went out with it. Or when it came back in, you grabbed the nearest rock and held on so it wouldn't pull you back in where you just started. Hello. Well, I'd also like to point out that I didn't sit in front of the chalkboard before this dive and sign all these things out. These tips of how to get out to there were shouted out to me in the water just before we submerged. You can't hear much when you're in the water, you've got your dive stuff on, and people are telling you how to get under this huge wall of water. Unless you think all the divers are just reckless beginners, four of the group, I think out of six or seven of us, were master divers, each having, you know, hundreds of hours of experience. So they were good divers, and you know, I was in pretty good hands. Well, after three or four rides out with the surge, we made it into deeper water, and everything became calm. We got down to 20, 30 feet of water. It was fine. Well, it took about five more minutes to get to the cave entrance, to wherever this Pueblo de Indios was. Now, before we got into the water, went around that little precipice still gearing up, I noticed that everybody there had flashlights with them. Now, since I was diving in the cave of the Indians, I pointed out that I lacked a flashlight. I didn't have a lot of gear at that point, and I was a little worried. The rest of them said, no problem. We all have flashlights. It won't be a problem. Just stay between two people that do, and you'll be fine. And that was meant to reassure me. I think even they were kind of more like, you didn't bring a flashlight. I'm like, well, I didn't know. So I did just that when we entered. I got between a couple people. And what I was expecting by a cave dive is something a cave I've seen in dry land. I've been to Carlsbad Caverns, and huge caves, they're vast. Well, the cave entrance we were going to was a rock outcropping about 3 feet above the sandy bottom of the ocean. We had to follow each other single file in order to get into this entrance. It wasn't, two people could probably go in side by side at most. And my wife has told me I've talked to her about it. I'd love to scuba dive, and I'd love her to, that she'd never want to really go scuba diving, partly because of all the little things that scurry along the bottom. I told her, like, being able to float on top of coral reefs and just hundreds of fish, everything just all over the bottom. She's like, I'd hate that, being that close to them. Well, that's not always true, because a lot of seafloor is just like sand, as it was in this cave. And in this case, all of the scurrying that was going right above my head. We entered a small chamber, and it was about 4 feet high, and as the flashlights panned around, the ceiling became alive with movement. Now, I've never seen anything like it before, but it was absolutely covered with lobsters and other crustacea, just scurrying all around. There were hundreds of them all over, almost like bats in a cave. And now, there are several ways to control your buoyancy when diving. You can add weight to your body to make you sink, you can inflate your BC vest to make you rise, or you can control it with breathing. Now, breathing isn't as drastic as the other two, but it does work. And the key word here is control. As a new diver, you tend to suck down a lot of air. And, you know, more than experienced divers. Well, it takes a while to learn how to breathe underwater, and at least to the point where you aren't preoccupied with it. In this cave dive with these lobsters above me, I was preoccupied with my breathing. I could not control my rising up. Well, we pushed on to the cave, and I remember trying frantically to control my breathing and to hug that sandy bottom. And for the most part, I was able to. What I couldn't control were the divers in front of me and behind me with the only illumination available to me. Now, of course, they were enjoying the beauty around them, and from time to time, it got dark. And at least at one point, I was in pitch blackness, and all I could do was wait for them to remember me. Well, at this point, and probably about after 10 minutes of going through this dive, it was kind of like a horseshoe that we didn't come out where we started. I could see an opening and see light. And it had been too dark, really, before to shine anything or see what my pressure gauge said, so I gave it a quick glance. Now, in dive class, there's one thing they do teach you about maintaining your equipment. That's because of how salt water can damage it. One of the important points that covers not suck all of the oxygen out of your tank. If there's no pressure in your tank, salt water can get in and can corrode it. And for that reason, gauges have a little red zone that says 50 PSI is left. And you consider 50 PSI an empty tank. Even with that much, you still have 5 or so minutes, with the way I was breathing, maybe less, of breathing. But you don't want to go to the red as much as possible. And before any of you jump to conclusions, I wasn't at, I wasn't complete empty. There is a definite black line that separates the red from the white, and I was right there. So I still had, I was still pretty, you know, good. Well, I gave the signal to Eric, which is in front of me, that I was low on oxygen, and I needed to surface. He looked at my gauge, you know, thinking I was just a little bit worried, looked over at his wife and said, that he's out of oxygen, we're going up. Now, we were only about 30 to 40 feet below the surface, and so it only took about a minute to get to the surface, so I was in no real great danger. And when we got to the top, he made a comment on, you know, my thunder lungs and how I had two choices to get back to shore, to where we started. The one was to dive with the rest of everybody that was going back in under the waves, and the other was to ride the waves in and not to get too close to the rocks. He also then told me, because I don't think you have enough oxygen to get in that far. You don't want to be under the waves and have to dive or surface and run out of air. So he recommended I ride the waves in. I started swimming. Going with the current wasn't too bad, actually. I put my BC up as much, and I just floated in without much problem. And the trick to getting back into the bay and out of the water was to ride one of those swells that we had jumped into as far up as possible. And when it had kind of dumped you on the rocks, to rip your fins off and run to one of the side of the rocks where you had jumped in and grab on. By that time, another wave of water would probably hit you, weather that through, and then climb on out and you're done. Well, two points that I didn't know at that time. One was sea anemones. They're little balls of sharp spines that live on coral, and the same coral that I had to run across. And there were just little pots everywhere, and it was covered with sea anemones, which they didn't explain to me before I got in the water. And the other was, you don't take your respirator out, at least I don't now, until I hit dry land. Well, I rode that swell in as far as I needed. I ripped my fins off, turned, and I was hit by a crashing wave. Now, I'm not a surfer or that knowledgeable about the ocean, but waves sometimes come in sets. The wave I rode in, as I later figured, was probably the first of a set of waves. And I was hit by all the rest of the very close sets that followed it. I drank a little salt water as I was being tumbled around before I was able to get the regular back into my mouth. And with being rolled around, I ended up, when the waves did go back out, being thrown onto my back. My tank was lodged into the coral, and I was helplessly just flapping my arms wildly about trying to get dislodged. Well, once out of the water, and taken back on land, Eric and everybody around, holding back the laughter, exclaimed, "La Tortuga!" And that became my Puerto Rican nickname, meaning the turtle. Ray, you're going to have to have faith which one I did drink. Well, the interesting thing about stories and life experiences is the ability that we can Monday morning quarterback them, so to speak. Now, although I didn't see it, I didn't realize it when it was happening to me, I can look at that dive today and see, you know, symbolic parallels even to my own spiritual life, to my own battle with Satan. And these experiences are mine. You know, the significance is I find in being in total darkness, underwater with hundreds of scurrying lobsters all around, may only be shared by myself. But we were designed by a creative God, a God who I have no doubt finds pleasure in our own creativity and the different ways we come to grow and to know Him and understand His way of life. So I want to look at some of the symbolic and even the biblical meanings that I found out of my own experience and share some of those with you. And for one thing, we do all share in common is our personal battle with Satan. We are all battling him on a daily basis. You know, we talk about having a personal relationship with Christ, that God knows the number of hairs in our head, and that God's Spirit dwells inside of us. Well, Satan knows the same, or Satan knows that we are of God's flock as well. And he's not working hardest against those already deceived. He's working hardest in those that aren't. Several points. Point number one I'd like to start with is, who here knew what we were getting into when we were baptized? Now, of course, we all know in general the direction we wanted to head towards. We all could read the Bible. We all came to that understanding. But how has your perception changed in the past, if it's been a year, 5 years, even 20 years after the fact? You know, when I leapt into that churning sea, I had no idea what it was going to be like for the next 30 minutes. I knew that we were going cave diving, and I had to go under some crashing waves, but that was about it. If I had known the difficulties of getting into that cave, I may have thought differently. I may have, you know, wimped out, not wanted to go on it. But all I knew when I leapt in was the end reward, that I was going to be diving in a cave, and this was going to be exciting. And it was. And in that leap of faith, timing was critical. You know, you couldn't just jump in when you felt like it. You had to jump in when the conditions were right. And for that was just when, you know, people around me yelled, jump. Well, turn with me over to Luke 9. Luke 9, and starting in verse 57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, for you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell that are in my house. But Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Now these men wanted to follow Christ, but they wanted to do it on their own terms. Christ said, no, if you're going to put your hand to the plowshare, if you're going to preach my message, then you do it and don't look back. You know, every one of us has been baptized into the body of Christ and made a similar leap. And who knew that we would be at this spot today, a scattered brethren that Satan has been continually attacking. When we first made that commitment to Christ, how many ever years ago it was. But we signed up to help complete a job, to preach the kingdom of God. How Christ decides he wants that done, and in the problems we encounter doing it, shouldn't be our concern. We have to point our body in the right direction and swim. Point two, what are we holding on to give us our strength? You know, when we were underwater with the waves crashing above us and the current was pulling us in and out, the only thing not being affected by that current were the rocks. We had absolutely no control over the sea and where it was bringing us. And you could swim as hard as possible into the current and still it would be pushing you back into shore. But when you grabbed onto something solid, the sea lost its control. You were rooted down, so to speak. Well, over in Matthew 7, let's turn there. Matthew 7 in verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Verse 25, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. You know, are we the wise, or are we the foolish in how we anchor ourselves to God's Word? Now, Satan is broadcasting his views throughout this world, and we cannot stop them. God the Father and Christ, those, you know, when they return, put Satan in his place, they will have the control. We don't at this point. But if we try to fight him alone, we will lose. And will we still be, as Paul says in Ephesians 4:14, children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine? Or do we have hold of something solid? Are we letting Christ be our cornerstone? Because in this tumultuous climate that we live in, he is the only thing that's not getting tossed about. And he's the only thing that we can grab onto as we weather the storm above us. Well, point three, Who do we rely on for our salvation? You know, I went into a cave 40 feet underwater without light. I put my trust in others to lead me through this maze. And I had no control over where I was going. And you know, the people I was with had the best intentions to help me out. Their purpose was to lead me through this cave safely. But what if they had gotten lost? You know, I would have no choice but to follow them as they were, you know, being lost or wherever they went. You know, that is true for us in our everyday spiritual battles. If we give the reins to our spiritual life into someone else's hands because they, you know, memorize more scriptures, have the newest of the latest truths, well, then we are blind to what is around us. And we may make it through the cave just fine without that light. Maybe even several caves. And all the while, every time we do that, we are relying more and more on their light to guide us, not on our own. And not on the light that we should have been carrying all along. It turns me further up to Matthew 25. Let's look at some women, or parables of women, that relied on others' light and what the consequences for them were. Starting in chapter 25 of verse 1, "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took out their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Surely I say to you, I do not know you.'" You know, the wise virgins had illumination. They used their lights like they should have. They went equipped into the circumstances, into the night. And the foolish were stuck relying on others, you know, hoping the coattails of the wise would get them into that door. And it wasn't enough. Well, everyone small and great will go before God and be judged according to their works, as Revelation 20:12 states. Hopefully we will fall into the category stated earlier and be the saints with Christ. But you know, we are still judged and actually being judged every day, not on another spiritual light, another spiritual light, but on our own light, how our light shines in this world of darkness. Point 4, how well do we control our use of God's Spirit? Now, in diving, buoyancy, as I stated, is a very important aspect of having a good dive, especially in that cave. The key is to try and reach an equilibrium so you're not constantly having to correct yourself from rising too fast or falling. When diving, you can add weights to sink, you can blow up your BC to rise. And those external influences help us to get onto the right track and get close to where we want to be. I mean, I used weights, I would use air to get about the direction, but when you're skimming over coral, you want to use your breath to adjust, you know, within inches or feet. But in the cave, none of that helped. Only my breathing could get me closer to the sand and away from that moving ceiling. Well, you know, we can all have libraries full of reference books. We can associate with fellow believers, and all those external influences help us get to where we should be. But at some point, we have to control the path that we take by ourselves. You know, I would not have gone that dive unless there were more experienced divers leading the way. But it was up to me to control whether or not I was swimming into hundreds of lobsters or if I was carefully hovering over the floor of that cave. Back in Matthew 5, it tells us what we are supposed to do with God's Spirit in us. In Matthew 5:14, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. You know, we are not to take one extreme and hide this light that we've been given. Nor are we to go to the other extreme and abuse that power. Back in Numbers, there's an example of that abuse of power. Numbers 20. Something, a very interesting example I'd like to talk to him about someday when we have the chance. But Numbers 20, verse 7. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, why, or must we bring water to you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. The water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Moses followed God's command, and the miracle took place. But he used too much muscle, so to speak, on that rock. And because of that, because of his going to another extreme, he did not enter the promised land. Point five, where do we place ourselves in order to get more of God's Spirit? You know, are we satisfied with gleaning what little we can from what others tell us? Are we only looking at the Bible through the eyes, or through their eyes and through their mind? Or are we using the light of God's Spirit to illuminate, to open up, to dig deeper into God's Word? Even when I was between those two people, I had to look at what they were shining their flashlights on, what they thought was interesting. I had no control in seeing what I wanted to of my surroundings. And when it was pitch black with just me and all those little critters, I was very curious about my surroundings. But you know, there was not a thing I could do about it. I was completely powerless. Up in Matthew 13, I brought my yellow tab so I can power turn the Bible. Matthew 13 in verse 7, or in verse 4. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up, and because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. You know, are we in the dark? If God's spirit has gone dim, because we just haven't been trying that hard anymore, then, you know, we aren't going to make it. We aren't going to be able to last. We're going to be on that good ground. And in verse 8, but others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. You know, if we're using God's Spirit diligently, then that Spirit is going to grow. The parable of the sower also says almost the same thing, that if you hide that Spirit, it's going to be taken away from you. But if you use it, if you maintain it, it will multiply. That leads me to point six. How are we maintaining our spirit? You know, we were all given a brand new crystal clean spirit when we were baptized. Well, what is that spirit, or what's the condition of that spirit today? You know, one of the first dives I made in Puerto Rico was using a face mask someone lent me. Now, about every 3 minutes, this face mask would fill up with water, and I would have to try to clear it out by blowing air into the mask. That technique really didn't work for me. By letting air out, I ended up just getting a lot more salt water in my nose, and I didn't like it. It wasn't that much fun. So I ended up diving with salt water sloshing around in my mask most of that whole dive. After that, I went out, actually before that very next dive, and bought new equipment. I didn't have that problem again. And with that new equipment, I also took great care after every dive in washing my equipment. You know, I made sure there was no salt water left in it. If you didn't, the salt water would slowly wear down all of your equipment. Well, a few years ago, I dug that stuff out. And even with all that care, I still found signs where salt water hadn't been completely cleaned out in some of the small crevices. You know, Puerto Rico is known for its crystal clear water. There's a lot of the Bahamas and all the area back in there, down in there. And in one dive, the reef was at least 80 feet deep on the southern side of the island. And when I dove in, I had initial fear of falling because it didn't look like anything was below between me and the reef. It was absolutely crystal clear as far as I could see, at least as far as the light would allow. You know, but it was still all salt water. You know, do we realize how caustic and how damaging this world can be to our spirit, even though it looks clean and even though it may look pure? But God's Spirit, on the other hand, is characterized as pure water. In Revelation 22:1, it characterizes it saying, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb." And further back in Hebrews 10, verse 22, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with a pure water." You know, Satan is the great imposter, and he tries to mimic God's way of life any way he can, but with his own deadly twists, with his own caustic and corroding agents. And you may not notice anything wrong with your equipment after a dive. It looks clean. I mean, you've been diving this crystal clear water, so you don't clean it very thoroughly. You put it away and forget about it. Well, if you treat your equipment enough like that, and often enough, damage will be done to the point that it can't be cleaned or repaired to the state that it once was in. Well, the same can be true for us. But with maintenance, with continual cleaning through repentance, we can expect it to keep performing like we want. You know, only God's Spirit, characterized by that pure water, can wash away the impurities that constantly wear us down. You know, after the last point, after the day is done, the trial is over, do we step back and think we've got it made? You know, after all the effort that I made and the troubles that I encountered on that dive, it was the last wave that really got me. You know, I made it to the end of the dive, and whether from carelessness or from lack of experience, I thought I was done. I thought the dive was over. And nothing I did before that could change that last wave crashing into me. Paul talks about a race that we are all running, and running to win. You know, are we still sprinting towards that goal? Or are we slowing down to take a victory lap, thinking that race is over? You know, the danger of having a Laodicean attitude, thinking that you've got it made, is you don't know you have it. And when you do realize that you have that attitude, it's too late. The thief that comes in the night is gone. And that door that was opened is now shut. You know, I wasn't expecting that wave that hit me, because I wasn't watching for it. And that's not an excuse. And the seas didn't give me a break because it was my first time on a dive like that, because I wasn't experienced enough. And Satan is much the same. He wants to destroy our ability for us to gain our inheritance. And do you think he's taking it easy on us because we don't know any better? You know, only by watching and being aware of our surroundings can we hope to make it to that dry land and gain that crown. Because he's going to try until the very last moment that his influence is taken away to steal it away from us, to ruin our chance to gain it. Well, this is just one of my stories, one of my experiences. You know, we all have our own. Any good general learns techniques by reading from other generals' experiences, other battles they fought, the techniques they used to win, and the pitfalls that they can now avoid. For we all are in a spiritual war with Satan. We are all personally having battles with Satan. You know, some of the most enriching examples and building up of my faith didn't just come from up here at the pulpit. They came from out there. Your stories, your life experiences, the small defining moments that cause someone to turn away when they should, to give more, to hate less. You know, they were the earth, and they aren't just huge earth-shattering experiences. They were the day-to-day use of God's Spirit. Each of us carry around a storehouse of them. And besides, we know the final outcome of this battle. We know that the cavalry will come riding in and save us from ultimate destruction. But that's not today. So don't let our adversary win this day, as they say in war, or any of the days ahead. You know, communication is critical in any battle. And we're not all in the same bunkers. We're not all defending the same front. We don't see the same aspect of our enemy, but our enemy is the same. So share what you see, your techniques in battle, your wins, your losses, because they can all help us. You know, Proverbs 27:17 says, "As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend." So take in all the stories you can, and use the lessons learned by others to grow as well. You don't have to make the same pitfalls they did. Because, you know, there is no better place to share our stories than when we're gathered together here at this feast. You know, if your stories start getting into that perch, as some people say, that got away, or that mutated 40-point buck that you knew you hit but could just never track down, remember that drinking wine at the feast, as mentioned in Deuteronomy, is fine for most stories. But God knew that in order for us to believe most hunting stories, strong drink was needed.